musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Then turning in your New Testament scriptures to Colossians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 13 through 19, speaking of our Lord and Savior and the work of God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. We will stop there. Amen. You may be seated. J.I. Packer has written of our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Indeed, the more you consider the incarnation of God the Son, the more staggering it gets. As we continue our study on the doctrine of Christ, it is important to emphasize that although Scripture has given us all that we need to know, all that we need to understand, this does not mean that we will come to understand all that we might like to know. In Genesis 2, for example, we read of Adam's creation on the sixth day. How did God create Adam? Well, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Also in Genesis 2, we read that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and that from Adam's side, He created Eve. And so there's no doubt that in an amazing and special way our first parents were created. And yet we ask, how exactly did God do this? How exactly did God take the dust? How exactly did God take a portion from Adam's side and make Eve? And so although we have the truth of Scripture, this does not mean that all our questions are answered. I can't explain to you how a Boeing 747 airliner, which weighs almost 900,000 pounds, can take off and fly at nearly 600 miles per hour. And so there are questions that we may have, but this doesn't mean that we doubt the truth of God's Word. Robert Raymond asks, how can one person, speaking of Jesus Christ, how can one person be both omniscient and finite in knowledge at the same time? Right, we see that in Jesus Christ. a divine nature, a human nature. The human nature, finite, not knowing everything. The divine nature, knowing all things. How do those two natures work together? Various solutions have been proposed. Raymond suggests that we probably will never discover the true solution. And so there are many questions that we might have that we may not answer, but this should never cause us to doubt what Scripture teaches. Just because you can't answer every question doesn't mean you have to start doubting the truth of God's Word. And so it's important that we give continued attention to this subject, not to answer all our questions, not to solve everything, but rather so that we are better prepared to understand the Scripture passages which we do read, and so that we can also continue to recognize the many false heresies which still abound in our age. This morning, then, we will focus on the third point in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. You will find it printed in the center portion of your bulletins. Please follow as I read this third point, this third section. The Lord Jesus, in His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office He took not unto Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand and gave Him commandment to execute the same. From this third section, we will consider three main points. First, the Holy Spirit and the human nature of Jesus Christ. Second, then, the fullness of God dwelling in Christ. Third, the calling and power given to Jesus Christ. So first, then, the Holy Spirit and the human nature of Jesus Christ. Last week, we emphasized the pre-existence of God the Son, His equality with the Father, being of the same substance as the Father. We then gave attention to the Incarnation, where God the Son took on a human nature, which included a human body, without any subtraction of His deity. Christ is then one person. He is not two persons, no, He is one person. And yet He has two natures. Nature we defined as the power and qualities that make up a being. The power and qualities that make up a being. Christ has a divine nature. As such, He has all power, all knowledge, all authority. Christ has a human nature, which He took on at His incarnation. In His human nature, He has the same limitations that you do in terms of knowledge, in terms of strength, in terms of understanding. His human body, just like your human body. Cyril of Alexandria, in a letter written nearly 1,600 years ago to the heretic Nestorius, wrote, and I quote him, "The eternal Word subjected Himself to birth for us and came forth man from a woman without casting off that which He was. But although He assumed flesh and blood, He remained what He was, God in essence and in truth. Neither do we say that His flesh was changed into the nature of divinity, nor that the ineffable nature of the Word of God was laid aside for the nature of flesh, for He is unchanged and absolutely unchangeable, being the same always, according to the Scriptures. For although visible and a child in swaddling clothes, and even in the bosom of His virgin mother, He filled all creation as God, and was a fellow ruler with Him who begat Him, for the Godhead is without quantity and dimension, and cannot have limits." Cyril makes several very important points the divine nature of Jesus did not turn His human nature into anything divine. No, it remained fully human. And yet the human nature of Christ was glorified, as the confession states here. The human nature of Christ was fully prepared and tested for the work that Jesus Christ was called to do. And so we see throughout Scripture that Jesus, in His human nature, did grow. He did learn. If we turn to Luke chapter 2, for example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 we read, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Remember also from Luke 2, the story of Jesus when he was a boy. He was 12 years old. He went with his parents to the feast of the Passover. And you remember that Mary and Joseph left the feast of Passover thinking that Jesus was somehow in their caravan. And yet Jesus stayed behind. And for 3 days, he was in the temple. And Luke describes the scene. He spent 3 days sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Luke states that all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. As I emphasized last week, Jesus wasn't just a great actor pretending to be truly and have a fully human nature. No, Jesus had to learn these things. Jesus learned these things. That's why he was able to speak with the teachers of his day. Jesus, in his human nature, learned and studied. We see that the grace of God was upon Jesus. And also, as we noted last week, alongside Jesus' humanity, we see his full awareness that he was God the Son. Remember when Mary and Joseph asked Jesus, saying, "Jesus, why were you not with us? Did you not know that we were looking for you?" What did Jesus say to his parents? He said, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke closes the chapter stating, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And so the third section here of the Westminster focuses on the human nature of Jesus Christ. The anointing also of the Holy Spirit in preparation for the work that Jesus was called to do as the mediator. And so we see that Jesus, in his humanity, had to learn and grow. He had to study. He was tested. He was obedient to his parents. We read here in Luke 2. And all four Gospels then tell the great story of Jesus' baptism. And along with the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus in a special and powerful way. Now, Jesus Christ never stopped being God. Never for a moment did he cease in that perfect, that eternal relationship that he has with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then coming upon Jesus, we understand in terms of the human nature of Jesus. His baptism also then understood in terms of his human nature and calling. And so we realize that it was absolutely necessary that the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus in his humanity so that he could fully carry out the work he was given. We read in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." If you take that verse and that verse alone, it's a little bit difficult. It's referring to the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ without limit, without any measure. A Jewish commentary on Leviticus states, "The Holy Spirit rested on the prophets by measure." And so John, in this verse, is making a contrast The Holy Spirit came upon the prophets by measure. But the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ without any limit. Unlike all of the other prophets, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ not for His salvation, but for our salvation. Immediately after the story of Jesus' baptism, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all state that the Holy Spirit either led or drove Jesus into the wilderness, then to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And so it was through the working of the Holy Spirit that Jesus, as the God-man, was able to accomplish our salvation, to fulfill the calling He was given to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. And so we distinguish between the divine and human nature of Christ. We understand that He was truly human like we are, but we also see the honor given to Christ in His human nature. And an application of this, again, is a testimony to the value of God's creation of us. Our physical bodies are important not only because God has created them, but also because Jesus had a truly human body. Jesus' body was raised from the dead. Jesus' body was glorified, and so you also should look forward to the day when your body, now affected by the curse, will also be raised to new life and glorified. Your physical body is important. Jesus had a physical body, just like you do. Under this first point, I would also like to briefly discuss the language found here in the third section, which states, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Here again, the Westminster places emphasis upon Jesus' human nature. The confession here is borrowing language from several New Testament passages. For example, Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Here we briefly pause to again marvel that although Jesus Christ was fully human, He did everything perfectly. Every word He spoke was righteous. Every thought was pure. Every moment of His earthly life was used properly without waste. Jesus did not waste a second of His life. Every action was pleasing to God the Father. He was in obedience to His parents, as Luke has emphasized. And so we rightfully place emphasis on the perfection of Jesus Christ. We see also then that we are called to be like Him. That is our call also to holiness. And yet we must never think that Jesus came merely to set us an example. Yes, that is part of what we look to. But Jesus came as more than just an example. His perfect life was necessary, absolutely necessary, so that He could then offer the perfect sacrifice that was required to pay for your sin, to remove God's wrath from upon you. That is why we must emphasize the perfection of Christ, because only Christ in perfection could take your sin. The confession also then quotes from the familiar words of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There are many things that we could emphasize also in this verse, but again, let me just emphasize two points briefly. In the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, we see that which causes us to be filled with awe and reverence. Yes, Jesus did humble himself, taking the form of a servant, and yet we still see in him the glory of God. And that is why the study of Jesus Christ is the greatest of all studies. Because we see in him the glory of God. We also then have in the person of Jesus Christ the greatest expression of God's love for his people. Remember the story of Moses who wanted to see the glory of God. Interesting passage from Exodus 33. Moses wanting to see the glory of God. The Lord telling Moses, "Lord Moses, you cannot see my glory and live. And yet if you stand behind this rock and I will shield you, you will be able to see a portion of my glory." And when the Lord passed before Moses, he spoke to Moses that he was the compassionate God, full of mercy. And that's what John is emphasizing here. In Jesus Christ, we see the glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Those words that the Lord spoke to Moses, we find in Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis here is in the two natures of Christ, his divine and human natures. We have the fullness of God's eternal plan. We see the glory of God. We see the love of God. Well, secondly, let us consider from Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9, the fullness of God dwelling in Christ. Much of this third section on Christ the Mediator, as I mentioned, is different passages of Scripture that have been grouped together. And so we see here also in this third section, Colossians 1:19 that we read, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." And we could also quote from Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now Paul wrote these verses not just to make some abstract theological point, but no, he was giving encouragement to the church in Colossae that they find their only hope and security in Jesus Christ, that they do not fear other supernatural powers or look for wisdom in anything else but Christ. And there are some, what we might call, interpretive difficulties in these verses, especially in Colossians 1:19. You might remember that we looked at both of these verses in a Sunday school about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. If you have forgotten those Sunday schools, I don't blame you, because I forgot much of our study from these two passages. Let's just briefly consider this language. "It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." Again, we can make many points here, but Paul is saying, and again, if we look at Colossians 2:9, that in both the human and divine natures of Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the perfect harmony then of His human and divine natures, and we are able to see then in Christ all the attributes and activities of God. In the one person of Jesus Christ, in the perfect union of the human and divine, we are able to see all the attributes and activities of God. There is a fullness then of the revelation of what is God like. To answer that question, we ask, who is Jesus Christ? What is He like? We don't need pictures then. Some would say, well, through art we will find God. Well, art has an important point. But we don't need pictures. We don't need to speculate with philosophy of what God is like. No, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have the inspired record of Scripture. We meditate, we study the life of Jesus found in the Gospels. We read the other portions of both the Old and New Testament which speak of Jesus Christ. And in that study, we come to better understand what our triune God is like. And this means that our triune God has not evolved or changed over time. Some would want to say in the Old Testament He is a God of wrath and anger, but now in the New Testament He is this God of peace and love. That, of course, is false. We read about Jesus in Hebrews. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our triune God does not evolve or change. Though we do understand that God has revealed Himself in different ways over time, culminating, as Hebrews 1 says, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, if we want to study God, we study our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so again, the point emphasizes that the incarnation was in no way for God the Son a lessening of His deity. When God the Son took on a human nature, when He took on a human body, we have in His one person the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You don't need then mysticism to experience God. How do you come to know God? You follow and trust in your Lord and Savior. You are assured of all that you need in Him, in seeking after Him. Well, third, then let's consider the calling, the power given to Jesus Christ. The final part of this section reads, "Which office He took not unto Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand, and gave Him commandment to execute the same." Here the confession, speaking of the office, that is referring to Jesus Christ, our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus did not take this office upon Himself, but no, was called by His Father. We could look at Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. Let me read those two verses. "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest. But it was He who said to Him, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so in studying the doctrine of Christ, we must, of course, consider the doctrine of the Trinity. We do believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully, equally God in power and glory. The Son is not less than the Father because He is the Son, but there is in our triune God a relationship and order that does distinguish them. We've noted that in our first study, but here it's good to consider again. There is perfect equality and also order and relationship. The Westminster Confession of Faith again summarizes a great deal of theology in saying, "The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." So here the confession speaks of the order, the relationship among the three persons of the triune God. Robert Lethem has written, "The Son's obedience is not inferiority any more than the invisibility and anonymity of the Holy Spirit make Him of less significance than the Son or the Father. To see it as a matter of superiority and inferiority is to view the Holy Trinity according to human analogies. That we must never do." We often think in today's culture, if I can command someone to do something, then somehow I am in a position superior to them. A boss and a worker. Other relationships. But that is not how we understand the working of our triune God. So there's no conflict in speaking then that Jesus Christ was given a calling by His Father, and emphasizing the equality of Father and Son. A number of passages, especially in the book of John that explore this relationship. Let me just read several. John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Also from John 5, verses 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you see the coming together, the order, but also the equality? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We should also not be troubled by a passage like John 14:28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The cults and other heretics have seized on these individual verses and they say, even Jesus said he was not equal with his Father. But that's to twist Scripture. Yes, there is equality, but there is also this beautiful order and relationship. And so Scripture and our confession then speak of the calling that Jesus Christ has been given. Jesus Christ has been called as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. This calling is not to be seen as a difficult doctrine, but rather it is given to be of our comfort and encouragement. For Scripture shows that Christ perfectly fulfilled the calling he was given. Because of his perfect work as Messiah and Savior, then he has been given all power and judgment and the ability to execute such power and judgment. And this is the reason we are to find comfort in the midst of a world of chaos and confusion. Because Jesus now, because he perfectly fulfilled his calling, has been given all power in heaven and on earth. And it's as you meditate on that, as you seek to apply that, as you seek to live in that reality, that you are able to make sense of the world. The world is in its present state of strife and confusion, not because Jesus Christ is seeking for power. Oh, he would love to have things differently, but somehow he cannot. No, not at all. The chaos and confusion our world is in come from the judgment that Jesus Christ is bringing as he works out his perfect rule over men and women. And Jesus does not just rule over the world in some general, generic way, but no, he rules personally. He rules over you. The power of Christ is not just over his enemies, but is over his people. And so you are to find, again, comfort. You are to find rest in him because he rules over you in a personal way. He has perfect understanding then of all that you are facing. Robert Lethem, again in his book on the Trinity, has also written, "The Son's relation to the Father is the model for our relation to the Father. What is his by nature is ours by grace." What Jesus has by nature becomes ours by his grace. And so one of the reasons we study the doctrine of Christ is so that we better come to understand our relationship to our Heavenly Father. I think one of the great passages for us to meditate on considering this is Luke chapter 22. The story of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. We read in Luke 22 and verses 41 and 42, "And he was withdrawn from them," that is his disciples, the three disciples who went with him, "about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In this verse, we have the most perfect demonstration of obedience. The most perfect demonstration of what it is to pray, to cry out to our Heavenly Father. The greatest picture of submission. And so as you study your Lord and Savior, you study not just to learn, but to follow. That His example here, whether it's in the garden and all that He did, but especially then, as He bore your sin and was tested in the garden, this is so that you will also learn. The obedience of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful thing. And that is why you are called to obey. The prayers of our Lord and Savior given so that you will also cry out to your Heavenly Father. The submission of Jesus Christ. That perfect picture of what you are then to say. Father, not my will, but yours be done. This is the example then given for you, for us to follow. Amen.